All right, will you please find your Bible then and turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and today I want to read you the first paragraph, which will be the first seven verses. Let's look at the Word of God. It says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were neglected in the daily distribution. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Well, thanks be to the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we consider your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would instruct us, show us good things from out of your word, your will for us as a church in this time and place, and indeed, Lord, equip us to do your will in the most effective way possible. And that's our prayer in Jesus Christ this morning. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, so we have come, as I said last time, the end of chapter 5 was sort of the end of the first major section of Acts, and our narrator now turns our thoughts to this is an important step of development in the organizational life of the church. We're still, the center of our focus is still in Jerusalem. We have many, many believers at this point, numbering well into the thousands, over 5,000 Christians by now. And although the text of Acts is not going to mention any more numbers as far as the size of the whole church, it's clear that it continues to expand, and that rapidly, right? Verse 7 there, it says, "multiplied greatly." Already we may be on the order of, say, 10 or 15,000 people in Jerusalem who have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which is, if you think about it, a pretty significant chunk of the city's population. Definitely many more people than a centralized group of 12 apostles can fully take care of. Now, you can tell already from the beginning of this passage that it's evident that there is some kind of system for meeting the needs of the poor believers, specifically widows. Some system has already been devised and is operating. Earlier at the end of chapter 4, beginning of 5, we heard of a number of believers who, of the wealthier believers who had owned houses and properties and lands and that sort of thing, and they had sold them off and brought the proceeds to the apostles in the form of these benevolence offerings, we might call them, or love gifts for the sake of helping believers in need. Okay, here it's called the daily distribution, which almost certainly is a distribution of some of food, or possibly, and I think less likely, a small amount of money, say alms, for buying food. Okay, but there's some sort of list, apparently, a list of names that somebody has compiled or people have signed up for, and we have this problem now. Something is brought to the apostles' attention, a certain aspect in which this system, whatever has been devised, isn't working as well as could be. And the church finds itself with an unexpected problem on its hands. And it's a problem in the area of Christian love. It's not yet to the level of a crisis, but it is an issue that needs to be taken care of. So I want to look today at what is the nature of the problem, and then how did the apostles go about getting the church to address the problem. All right, so verse 1 mentions, as you'll see, Hebrews and Hellenists. Right, now, these would all be Jews. Right? We haven't talked about any Gentiles yet coming to faith in Christ. So these are all Jews, but the ones who are called Hebrews would be the Jews native born in the ancestral homeland of Israel, Judea. Okay, whereas Hellenists, Hellenistic means Greek-influenced, right? Greek-influenced. Hellas is how you say Greece in Greek, right? The word Greek is actually a Latin word. That's kind of ironic. But Hellas means Greek, and Hellenistic means influenced by the Greek culture that dominated the whole Eastern Mediterranean world since the time of Alexander the Great, about three centuries earlier. Ever since he took over the world, Greek influence spread. And of course, as you know, the Jews had been dispersed all over the known world. They lived all over the place, and a lot of them lived in these Greek-speaking nations. Of course, you remember from chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, how there were Jews in Jerusalem from all over the world, right, when the Spirit was given. Hey, Jerusalem is still, if you like, the center, the homeland of Jewish identity, but you have this mix there of Jews from around the rest of the world and Jews from nearby. And I don't think it's very hard for us to visualize how the homeborn Jews would be perhaps more closely connected with each other than with Jews from, say, Syria, or Egypt, or Greece, or Arabia, or where have you, okay? There might be a sense that we're more genuinely Jewish. You know, we have more of a connection to this, the promised land, than those whose families had at some point in the past been dispersed to the far corners of the Greek-speaking world, okay, who may not, in fact, even know a whole lot of our native tongue, okay? I think we understand people's tendency to congregate with their own kind, right? So it's not really a surprise that, you know, you're more comfortable with what you know. So although we're not given the precise details, what's apparent is that the widows in the church who are of Hellenistic background are either being left out entirely or given less. And if I had to guess, I would guess that they're being left out entirely. And that's also, I think, something that we can understand from personal experience and from feeling that when it comes to charitable giving, you might be less inclined to be as generous toward those who are different from you as you would be toward those of your own kind. And whether that's due to just an oversight or whether there is some actual intentional favoritism taking place here, the trouble is that some people in the church who are just as much sisters in the Lord as any other widows are, they perceive that they're being treated unfairly and they're perceiving a slight. Okay, so we are talking about human beings here, you know, whoever's handling this distribution project, whatever structure it has. Since we are talking about people running things, there are going to be imperfections that creep in somehow at some point, even when the intention is generally good. You can imagine somebody perhaps saying, well, you know, money doesn't grow on trees. We have limited resources. We have limited manpower. And, you know, unfortunately, sometimes you have to make choices. So, I don't know, mistakes happen. Or you could see somebody saying, this is new to all of us, right? We've never done this before. And, you know, we are trying to deal with a lot of people here. There's a line. We don't know if somebody's trying to take advantage of. People are starting to show up that I've never seen here before. And, you know, however it happens, certain ones end up falling through the cracks, right? Somebody gets either turned away or somebody gets forgotten. Okay, but in this case, it's one of these things where, you know, you keep making mistakes, but the mistakes all seem to happen in the same direction, okay? And like I said, although this may not yet rise to the level of a crisis, it has the potential to become a crisis, right? Because if this dissatisfaction goes unaddressed, it threatens to develop into us against them feelings, hard feelings, in the church. Okay, and if you're one of the Hellenistic believers, you might start wondering, are we going to have a two-tier fellowship here? Right? Are we out of town or somehow second-class Christians? Is the Christian movement, in fact, which started so well, is it going to end up diverging or splitting into two parallel entities separated by culture. Okay, so even though the crux of the matter has to do with material things, namely food, it's important enough for the apostles to have to address it in order to preserve the unity of the fellowship. Okay, now remember, we're dealing with thousands and thousands of believers at this point, and so certainly dozens and dozens of widows, at least, and certainly everybody doesn't all know each other, and these subgroups are going to start to coalesce, and so a directed effort has to be made to preserve the unity of the body so that it doesn't fly apart under its own momentum. So sometimes they say, well, that's a good problem to have, right? You know, people say it's one of these good problems to have. It's a problem that comes up because of rapid growth. But this is a problem that comes because the gospel is having so much success. It's because of diversity, right? We're glad that a lot of people are getting saved. We're glad that people from all walks of life are entering the kingdom of God. But now we have this management issue on our hands. Okay, well, maybe it's a good problem to have, but it's a problem. So if you're the apostles, you have to make certain decisions. Here's something that's going to affect the health of the entire church, and so something that needs to be addressed, because obviously the will of God is for there to be peace among all the people. Okay, that's critical to the public testimony of the whole church, which is presenting Jesus to the world, right? It's important that there not be a schism over a matter of internal favoritism. Okay, what kind of impression of Christ are outside observers going to get if there's hard feelings between the Christians of different sorts? Okay, how eager do you think Hellenistic believers are going to be to have fellowship with the Hebraic believers if they feel like they're being viewed as a second-tier brothers and sisters? What if Gamaliel from before, what if he turns out to be right? Maybe the whole thing is just going to simply collapse under its own weight. Right? It's going to get too big for its own britches, and see, I told you, it was all just going to fall apart. So now you're the apostles. You've been placed in charge. What do you do? Do you go down there and you try to sort everything out yourself? Okay, and you see that their decision here is very instructive. Right? It shows us very important things. It shows us the order of priority, so to speak, for the Church of Jesus Christ. And it also reminds us that the church's duties are both and rather than either or, if you take my meaning. By priorities, what I mean is, what is the church's primary function in the world to be? Is it to be a charitable organization foremost, a giver of alms and a helper of the needy? Because that is what a lot of people see it as and believe very strongly that's what it should be foremost, right? Churches today meet lots and lots of people who have little interest or no interest in what's being taught, little interest in Jesus Christ, little interest in hearing the message of salvation. There's little hunger for truth or for the wisdom of God. Rather, the church is a place you go to get help, to get groceries, to get clothes, to get help with your bills, for childcare or a community center or whatever it might be. The church exists primarily to do good in the world and to meet needs. Well, what is the primary purpose of the church? That depends then on whether you consider a man's body or his soul to be of greater importance, right? And it's clear from what people say the church ought to do that many people believe the body to be much more important than the soul, right? Doctrine and the gospel is secondary. Right, spiritual things are sort of by the way. Kindness is what's important, right? The here and now rather than the hereafter. Okay, well, the apostles' handling of this situation shows us very clearly that people are wrong when they say that. Okay, that is not what the church's primary mission in the world is to be. The Christian church is not, first and foremost, a charitable organization. Okay, now I'm not by any means saying that it's not at all to be charitable, right? But that in rank of importance, the word of God, right, the preaching and the propagation of the message of Christ Jesus the Savior, that comes first. And other concerns, charitable concerns, are secondary to that. Okay, the apostles say it is not fitting, right? It says it is not desirable, it's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, right? The English Standard Version says that it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And the NIV said that it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. Okay, in other words, we apostles have had this ministry of preaching Jesus Christ the Savior entrusted to us, and that is our duty. And it requires that we give it our full attention. So although we are the leaders, and this other concern, which is a valid concern, this other concern has to be put into the hands of others besides us. Our full devotion must be given to prayer and to spreading the word. Okay, again, they are not at all invalidating the concern that has arisen. But if they take their attention away from prayer and preaching, which remember how it said, both in public and from house to house, okay, they will be less than effective in the specific work that Christ has assigned to them. Okay, so what the right thing to do, the fitting thing to do, is to delegate that responsibility to certain others who can adequately handle the matter. And it's not that the apostles themselves are incapable or unqualified to do such a thing. They probably are capable. Like, take Matthew, for example. He's basically an accountant. You know, he's a bookkeeper. He keeps records. He knows all about this sort of thing, right? I'm sure he could manage it. But could and should are two different things, right? It would not be right, it would not be fitting for him to neglect his apostleship, the ministry of the word, to handle this. Now, I want you to notice something, that the apostles themselves don't choose the seven men. They have the believers choose them, right? And by doing that, they show an understanding that the people who are involved in the problem understand the problem best, and they can choose the most appropriate men to take care of it wisely. Okay, the apostles only specify that these men be, it says in verse 3, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Okay, there's a you see that there is not a sort of top-down control like there is that you see sometimes in churches, right? There's a measure of trust here, rather than the top-down authorities assigning men to do this, that they trust the believers to pick the seven men, and that they, the apostles, will simply formally appoint them who are chosen. Okay, and it says that the believers set these seven before the apostles, and they laid hands on them, prayed over them, and they committed that specific work into those men's hands. And that's something to remember about any kind of responsibility for ministry, any ministry that you want to succeed within a church. It's important that those who head it up be full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and of good reputation, right? People have their natural skills and abilities, right? Well, skills and abilities are one thing, but a skilled person who lacks the Holy Spirit is not going to succeed in what is, after all, a spiritual endeavor, even if you're just dealing with material things like food. Okay, if a church is going to have a distribution of some kind, or an outreach to the poor, or a community program, well, it's honestly better not to have it at all than to put it in the hands of somebody who is not a solid, mature believer, right? Because the wisdom of the Holy Spirit is not like the wisdom of the world. It's far higher than the wisdom of the world. And just because a church wants to do a thing and thinks it's a good idea, right, God does not owe us success if we, you know, endeavor to try something we think it's going to be a good idea. The Holy Spirit has to be our guide. And when I say that, I mean more than just, oh, I have a gut feeling about this, you know, this is a good idea. No, it means people who are well in sync with the mind of the Lord, full of wisdom, not just full of energy. Okay, but if that condition is met full of the Holy Spirit, then the church leaders don't have to necessarily handpick every person for every ministry. Okay, so you see how it is in how it says in verse 5 that their answer pleased the whole multitude. Well, what's not to be pleased about? Okay, we're taking this issue very seriously. We know it's important. It's important to you. Therefore, it's important to us. And we're not just going to tell these old ladies, now listen, ladies, why are you so worried about food? You know, don't you know that your soul is more important than your body? Don't you know that your father watches over the sparrows? He'll watch over you too. Okay, see you on Wednesday for Bible study. Don't miss it, right? Okay, like I said, it's not either or. It's both and, right? The church is not only a ministry of the word and not at all concerned with charity and needs. It's both and. Okay, it's just that the one thing, the ministry of the word, is absolutely indispensable and must not be compromised and must not be neglected. Okay, because without the word of Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. Right? Without biblical instruction and teaching, people are going to lose their way. And you may very well feed their bodies and clothe them, but in the end they lose their souls, which is what you see in a lot of churches who primarily view themselves as social betterment organizations or poverty relief organizations, but the word is very much neglected. Okay? You see people who are, they come, they receive the food, they take the bag, they take whatever, and they go home, and they never take the instruction of the word. Okay? And the apostles say this is not right. Okay? It's not fitting. But this is why the Holy Spirit himself, according to his infinite wisdom, has different ministries for different people, right? It says in the Bible, there are many ministries, one and the same Lord. And it should be clear that church ministry is and needs to be multifaceted, right? But it's indispensable that there be some shepherd or shepherds overseeing the flock who devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. So let me ask you, do you feel strongly that the ministry of the word is supreme in importance? Think about it. Do you feel strongly that the ministry of the word is the supremely important priority of the church? Where do you say that it should rank in the order of priorities? If you were to, say, move and go looking for a new church somewhere, what criteria would you use to evaluate by? Whatever other qualities a church may have, if the ministry of God's word and the gospel is not being emphasized above all else, then the church is not following the apostles' example of making it the topmost priority. Everybody in this passage sees the value and the wisdom of the apostles' response, right? They well know that it's the word that has the power to save and that the apostles are God's own special gift to the church to be their guides and to testify to the power of God in Christ to whoever will listen. And even though they can't see to my need personally themselves, I recognize, the leaders recognize that it is a need, and they allowed us to make the necessary arrangements to have it resolved. And they gave their blessing to this branch of the ministry without feeling the need to manage and oversee all the details themselves. Okay, so for a local church like ourselves, this sets an urgent example, an excellent example. If you're going to have a church and call a pastor, or more than one, depending on the size of the church has to have some clear sense of what it is they want his function to be. If you expect the pastor to be a jack of all trades, then you should not expect the quality of the preaching to be very high. Likewise, like I said, there are pastors who seem to think that it's their duty or their responsibility or their right to be personally involved in every aspect of church life. And again, you can bet that the quality of the preaching is going to suffer. It can't help but suffer when the time and dedication is not being expressly given to it. Okay? Observe from the scripture that God's will is that prayer and the ministering of the word of God is indispensable, so much so that it requires somebody's full attention. Right? The word of God deserves somebody's full attention because the word is the means of bringing people to saving faith. It's the means of shaping them in the image of Christ. Right? Faith doesn't happen without hearing, and hearing doesn't happen without the word. Okay, and if he can't give it his full attention, there's going to be less benefit to the body. Okay, and if the church wants to carry out other ministries as well, that's as may be. Those other ministries are often very necessary. Okay, but if you're going to have them, the church needs to be clear and intentional about how this priority of the word is going to be exercised in practice, and therefore how the responsibility for the other ministries is going to be allocated with certain other people chosen, set apart, and dedicated to those respective matters. Now we have an Old Testament example of this as well. It's almost the same, it's even actually a larger scale, from the book of Exodus, and Moses trying to handle all of the people's cases and complaints by himself. Now, he's one man among a couple of million people, so he's really overloaded. His father-in-law says, Moses, why are you doing this? You're going to ruin yourself, and your people are going to be waiting forever for you to get around to them, and their concerns are not going to be addressed in a timely fashion. But there's only so much one man can do. Okay, it's amazing how similar a situation is. And I thought, boy, if the apostles thought they had their hands full, Moses really did. Okay, his father-in-law says, now listen to my advice and God will be with you. You stand before God for the people and you bring their difficulties to him. Right, that sounds a lot like prayer. And you teach them his statutes and laws and show them the way that they must walk and the work they must do. That sounds a lot like the ministry of the word. Okay, but select from all the people able men, men that fear God, men of truth, men who hate covetousness, and place them over the matters of the people. And it will go well with you because they will bear that part of the burden, and you will be able to endure, and all the rest of the people also will go to their places in peace. Okay, and if you, as you see here at the end of our passage today in verse 7, hey, it mentions that once this was in place, all was well again, and the church prospered. The gospel grew rapidly, says the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Okay, and you see that this is the very reason why the Holy Spirit supplies a diversity of gifts to his people. Right? It's for the well-being of the whole body, right? The entire Christian church, so that these other needs do get addressed and not overlooked, right? So that nothing important does get left out, okay? But the worst thing that can get left out is the word of God. If a church is going to function properly and succeed, and the number of disciples multiply, and all the people be at peace, then the various ones handling the different aspects of the ministry have to have some clear sense of how their role contributes to and supports the main ministry of the word of God, right? It's both and, not either or, right? Both word and deed, okay? It's not word only, and it's certainly not material needs over and above the word, okay? It's both and, with the other ministries assisting and complementing the main ministry of the teaching and preaching of God's word and the good news of Jesus. Okay, so I understand that a little church like this of a couple of dozen people is not the same scale as a citywide ministry of 10, 15, or 20,000. Okay, the scale is rather different, and so the application that we draw out of Acts 6 is not necessarily going to look exactly the same. Plus, the needs themselves vary from place to place and from church to church. So, you know, we're not looking to this passage to supply us, if you like, a cookie-cutter model. You know, every church isn't going to require precisely the same setup. But as it does pertain to our own church, I would want you to clearly understand and agree with those three main principles that the scripture teaches us here. Number one, that we must believe that the teaching of the word is foremost and that it requires devoted attention. Number two, that support ministries are necessary because people do have actual needs, right? And they're important. They're important to you, so they're important, okay? And then third, a dividing up of the tasks among spirit-filled servants. That's the God-given model for assemblies of his people, so that every member may be well, every member may be cared for without favoritism, and the whole church, unified, can present its very best witness to the power and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Understand? Yes. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your work in our lives. We thank you for the work in our local church and all the local churches around Bridgeton, of which we are connected by the bonds of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Father, that we're a part of something greater than just our little selves here. But we ask you, Father, that that in operating our congregation, in our particular area of service and ministry to these particular people, their families and their neighbors and their loved ones, we pray that you would give us wisdom to do your service in the best way that we can, Lord, to prioritize the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, not just to give our attention to preach it, but that knowing how valuable it is, that we would give our attention to hearing it, to hearing what has been prepared, and to attending on your word, Lord, so that the whole body might grow and become more effective. And yet we pray, Lord, as we know, we pray for the material needs, the necessaries of this life that our members may have. We know, Lord, that you look down and see all that we need, and you are ready to provide, but that you use your people to provide for one another, and we must care for each other, Lord, for the needs of the body. And so we thank you, Lord, for this group of people who we walk through life with and we share the burdens with, and we pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, cause us to be alert to those needs and to be ready to meet them. And Lord, finally, I want to thank you for all those who serve you in this place, who labor for the gospel's sake, whether it's in the Word of God or otherwise, for those who handle the money, for those who clean the facility, for every kind of ministry, Lord, that is done. It is for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. It is to make the gospel free to run and prosper and do its good work in the hearts of our listeners, Lord. Please help us to do the very best we can to serve you, to be well pleased, Lord, to serve you in whatever capacity you have shown us to do. We love you, Lord. We love each other, and we want to serve you, Lord Jesus Christ. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.